Has preaching become obsolete? Has preaching become obsolete? Recent article in a magazine, 200 years ago, lectures and speeches were common. Today, the live lecture is disappearing. Only two institutions still regularly offer them, universities and churches. And if the recent article in the Washington Post is accurate, of course we know everything in the Washington Post is accurate, the church may soon be the last institution on earth that trains people primarily by verbal lecture. According to the article, universities are abandoning or retooling the lecture. Assignments are posted online as homework, and teachers and classroom use classroom time to devote to interactive discussion of the lesson, and that helps students to work through their problems. So what does this mean for the church? Is the lecture-style sermon going the way of the dinosaur? There will always be live sermons, but will anyone be listening? There will always be live sermons, but will anyone be listening? Stated again, just as universities are rethinking the lecture, it might be time for churches to rethink the sermon. This is the article, not me. Authorities polled churchgoers, a poll, and found that just 12% could recall the topic of last sermon they heard. Only 5% of men credited sermons as their primary source of knowledge about God. Just because words come out of a preacher's mouth doesn't mean that his flock is learning. 200 years ago, if your church had a lousy preacher, you had no choice but endure his boring sermons. But with the internet, today's believer has access to thousands of sermons from the world's finest communicators. A mediocre preacher is finding it hard to compete when gifted speakers such as Mark Driscoll and Francis Chan are only a mouse click away. So are there better ways to communicate the gospel when believers come together? Is it time to re-engineer the sermon? Will the church be the last institution in our society that trains people primarily by lecture? And that's the end of the article. Well, that article may make a lot of sense if we're pulling the culture. It may make a lot of sense if we're trying to pull in people from the outside and build our church and build the seeker community church. It may make a lot of sense if we're appealing to emotions. It may make a lot of sense. It's the way to build a large congregation, a megachurch, if you will. But how did God effectively communicate the message to the church? Or how does God effectively build His church? How did the disciples and the apostles get the word out to the people? Was it shock and awe? Was it fireworks? You know, these tactics did have their place. They did have their place as crowd getters, and we're going to see that this morning. But when all the people arrived, what did God do to get their attention? What did God do to get their attention? What mattered, and what did they appeal to when they communicated? So are there better ways to communicate the gospel when believers come together? Will the church be the last institution in our society that trains people primarily by lecture or primarily by preaching? And because of all that we are we doomed to extinction? Are we going to become dinosaurs? Peter challenged his skeptical audience to critically think about the events that have transpired over the last 50 days. Our memory verse, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. We got to all say that together, right? That was what we said. So let's say that together. For those of you who have memorized, you don't have to look at the slide. For those of you who kind of get a little nervous, you can look at the slide. Let's say it together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Peter challenges his skeptical audience to critically think about the events that have transpired over the last 50 days. He uses Old Testament and he compares the events with Jesus and allows them to see how all three of these entities lined up. The Old Testament, Jesus' life, and all of these things together and how they all line up. And then there's a special appeal. There's an introduction. There's a main body, a thrust, an implication, and an appeal. And this is really persuasive preaching at its best. One commentator said that biblical preaching is logic on fire. Logic on fire. As I read earlier, most pastors have deviated from this model established by the Holy Spirit as He empowers Peter in this first sermon. You know, this model may be criticized by modern day naysayers, but this is a God-ordained model. So I'll just come to the quick. This is the God-ordained model. And if you've been at Countryside more than 2 weeks, you'll realize that if you go to the high school, the junior high, any adult Sunday school class, you'll see that it's the same model. That you may go to high school and it may be a fun time and you may go out in the parking lot and twist your knee, you know, running in the middle of the dark, but you're still going to get a dose of God's Word. You're still going to get biblical preaching. And this appeal to critical thinking, with the mind being the target, combined with the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, is exactly what led to the conversion of 3,000 people that day on the day of Pentecost. Well, here's the Acts outline, and this is based on the verse that we just quoted, right? The witness to Jerusalem, that takes us through chapter 8. And then the witness to Judea and Samaria, and that takes us through chapter 12. And the witness to the ends of the earth, and that takes us through chapter 21. And then Paul's final trek to Jerusalem, and that takes us to the end of the chapter. And so that's actually the outline of the entire book. And then, as I said last week, Mark Dever has three compelling questions that we need to ask concerning the book of Acts. And actually, Acts answers these three questions as a narrative. Remember, Montgomery Boyce said that this is a bridge book. This is a bridge book from Jesus' proclaiming the message to even the theology and the doctrine that Paul talks about later on in the epistles. This is a bridge book. People coming to Jesus Christ, being baptized in the Spirit. You have the Christians being baptized in the Spirit, the birth of the church, and you have a transition. And so it's a narrative, and it's basically describing what happens when the Spirit comes down and the church is born. But what's the message about Jesus? What's the gospel message about Jesus? And Peter's actually going to articulate that today in this outline, and we're going to break down Peter's message, and you're going to see what the gospel message is. It's beautiful. And it's wonderful. And this is Peter's exegetical message. This isn't Chaz's message. This is how it breaks down when you study it. And then what's the mission of Jesus? And this is Acts 1:8. And then the third question is, what means are used to accomplish that mission? And it's the church. As soon as the church is born, they don't just sit down and have a little committee and say, okay, well, we're going to build this building and we're going to have church. No, the first thing they do is they evangelize and 3,000 people are added to the church. The mission of the church is evangelism. The mission of the church is to ground and go out and evangelize and spread the message of the gospel. The overall theme is the preparation, the birth, the growth, and the establishment of the church. And that's exactly what happens with this book as you go through it. The key verse in this section is Acts 2:14. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice. He raised his voice. Preachers raise their voice. That's what Pastor Tom did today. When he started speaking, he starts maybe kind of quiet, and you notice it kind of builds and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Peter, he stood up. He didn't sit. Most rabbis, when they taught, they sat down. And if you look at all the different religions of the world, they teach in different ways. But in this particular way, they stood. He stood. Peter stood with the 11. He raised his voice and he declared to them, "Men of Judah and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Last week's outline, two main words, the preparations and Pentecost. Preparations and Pentecost. The church, the believers, were that day baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they were placed into union with one another and union with Christ. This was, the Holy Spirit was with believers up to that point, but now they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled them, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They became a powerful force, a powerful force. This is the same Peter days earlier who denied his Lord. He was timid Peter. He was the one who ran away. And now he's powerful Peter. And he's going to preach this dynamic sermon. And they launched immediately into evangelism. This is 50 days post-crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Preparation, 50 days. They had 10 days from Christ's ascension to the actual baptism of the Holy Spirit experience in the upper room. So they had 10 days of preparation. So they elected Matthias, and they also prayed. And Peter did a lot of praying. And now that prayer and preparation wasn't so that they could pray for the Holy Spirit. That was set in concrete. We looked at the feast last week, and the feast corresponded to actually God's timetable. The adding of the 3,000 that day on the day of Pentecost was determined before the foundation of the earth by God. That was foreordained. And it was in line with the Feast of Pentecost. That was coincided with the initial harvest. And that was the harvest, the loaf of bread with the leaven symbolized all of these believers that were going to come into the church that day. We went over that last week. So this all coincided with the feast of that day. 50 days later came the great feast of Pentecost, meaning 50 in which there was a celebration of the feast of harvest. Multitudes poured into Jerusalem for the Passover. And they came from all over. They came from everywhere. The countries mentioned, this is where we left off last time, the countries mentioned at Pentecost included the Parthian Empire from Iran, Media from Persia, Elam, which was southwest of the Parthian Empire. Mesopotamia was the geography between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Judea, which included Israel proper, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pamphylia, this was Asia Minor, or modern Turkey. Egypt, Cyrene, which was Libya, the North African coast. Rome, there was a sizable Jewish population in Rome that had come down into Jerusalem. There were proselytes, Gentile converts there, Cretans, Arabians, Jews living south of Damascus. All of these people crowding, hundreds of thousands of people crowding into Jerusalem. They were there. They heard that rushing wind, that explosion, the sound. They came to the house. They were there. That's the bells, the whistles. Those are the miracles, the wonders, the signs that drew the crowds. But is that what won them over? No, that drew them. It's the message that Peter is about to proclaim to them. But they're here. But think about this. No internet, no cell phone, no newspaper, no communications. So how is the word going to get back out? Think about it. 3,000 people representing all those countries I just described. What's going to happen when the festivities are over in Jerusalem? Where are they going to go? They're going to go back out to those areas. So God orchestrated the perfect moment in history when all those people were going to be there, the very people that shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." 3,000 of those people representing all those geographical areas are going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those are the elect. And those 3,000 people then are going to go back. And what do you think they're going to do with their newfound Christianity? They're going to spread the gospel. That's better than the internet, isn't it? Do you think that happened by accident? think that was just, oh, that was a good idea? Do you think that was an afterthought? No, it all coincided. That's all part of the perfect plan. So we can't limit God. We just need to let God, we just need to take care of the breadth of our ministry. We just need to be faithful with our evangelism, and we let God take care of the breath, right? He's going to take care of getting the word out. We just need to take care of the breath. We just need to be faithful to the message. And He's going to get it out, right? He's going to get it out. Well, here's a sermon outline. And I have a half hour to get through this. Pastor MacArthur just went through the book of Acts at his church, and I think it took him about 5 hours. So we're going to get through this in 30 minutes. This is just, you know, we're just skimming the top, okay? So, but we're going to get through this. And this is just an amazing, amazing book. MacArthur says of this event, the scene was set. Obviously, this was supernatural. Supernatural sound, a supernatural audio, then a supernatural video. As flame-like tongues came down and rested on the people who spoke the languages. And then the miracle of the languages. And then the content, the wonderful works of God. It was clear that this was a divine event. It was a divine event that stunned and shocked the people of Jerusalem. The scene was set. The scene was set. And here's the outline. So let's read the text. Acts chapter 2. And let's start with verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you would suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in these last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all the mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and sign on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we pray now for this time in your word. We pray for clarity and conciseness as we go through this outline of Peter's sermon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2 launches us into this church age. This is the day the church was born. This is the first gospel sermon preached by an apostle after the resurrection of Christ. First apostle preaching, and it became the pattern for all subsequent preaching. And this is still the pattern for today. Notice the elements in the preaching. And this is characteristic of all the preaching that we see in Acts and later on. Paul uses the same schematic. We see Jesus Christ's life. We see his death. We see his resurrection. And we see his ascension. And we see his exaltation. And if you examine, if you want to do further study, and you look into the New Testament, you'll see all of those elements in the preaching it's done in the rest of Acts and in Paul's preaching. Theologians call this kerugma, and it's a herald's announcement. And this has all the critical components of the gospel message. And when we basically communicate the gospel of Christ, we should include all these elements in the gospel presentation. And this is actually the outline of Peter's message. His life being born in the line of David, he lived a perfect life. He taught as a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was the promised seed foretold in Genesis 3:15. He died. He was crucified. He was sacrificed on the cross for our sins. He arose. He was exalted. And he's coming back. He's coming back in judgment. He is going to judge sin. It is theological. It is expositional. It is argumentative. And that's he makes the case and presents the case in a chronological and logical fashion. And that's what a message should be. When we're communicating the gospel, we should communicate the gospel in the same way. So people understand all the components when we are appealing to really their mind in a logical sense. It's logic on fire. And we have to start that way so people understand exactly what the gospel is. It ends with a compelling response by an audience that can't escape the implications of the message. In verse 36, the audience, they just can't escape it. They realize the implications. They are going to die if they don't react in some way. They've done a heinous sin. They crucified their Messiah. And ultimately, you know, people are going to go to hell not because they violated the Ten Commandments. They're going to go to hell because they have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what we need to really take it out of the closet and make people realize that if they are rejecting the gospel message, they are rejecting Jesus Christ. And that's what biblical preaching should be. Realize this is a short sermon. We read through this, in about 5 minutes? But actually, this sermon was a lot longer. So maybe we can stay here a lot longer today. No. Look at verse 40. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, say, be saved from this perverse generation." Boy, this was an offensive message, wasn't it? He didn't kind of dance around, right? He wasn't appealing to the seeker community. He was being very offensive in a loving way. In a loving, loving way. So he began with a very, very powerful introduction. They're all gathered here. So we read the first 14. He took his stand. And he's really leveraging off the miracles. So let's start with Joel. Because we really do need to say. So we're basically still in the introduction. So he refers back to Joel. And we can't really study Joel in particular, but here's some of the... If you want to go back and read Joel, the book of Joel. Joel is... People call him a minor prophet, but that's not because he was minor in any way. Joel is not the kind of guy you'd want to invite over to your house for dinner and have a really evening, calm evening. He was a very, very in-your-face kind of prophet. And there are really two things that he warned the people. He was basically warning the people about impending judgment. And there's two key phrases that he brings out in Joel chapter 2. He talks about the last days and those days, and he talks about the day of the Lord. He talks about a lot of themes in Joel, but judgment's one of them. But he also talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about some references to the millennium, references about the Holy Spirit being on everyone there in the millennial reign of Christ, of Messiah. He talks about the Messianic age. There's a lot of things in Joel, and it's kind of all together in one package. He says, I'm going to pour forth my Spirit, Holy Spirit, on all mankind. So in Israel, when Israel looked at Joel, it was kind of hard to parse it out. The Old Testament writers looked forward to the era that would be inaugurated by God's decisive intervention in human history. They were looking forward to Messiah coming and Messiah reigning. So that Messianic age is characterized by righteousness, by justice and peace. They look forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but in no way did they understand that Messiah first was going to come down and be the suffering servant. They didn't understand Isaiah 53. They didn't understand Psalm 22. They didn't integrate those other texts which indicated that Messiah was going to suffer. But Peter put it all together for them, and he's putting it all together right here. That this day, when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, this experience, what they were experiencing, the languages that they were hearing, this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. This is the beginning of the Messianic age. Peter explains what has happened and what is meant and how it was fulfilled of the prophecy of Joel. And Joel's prophecy was a prophecy about the inauguration of the Messianic age. So Peter is taking this Old Testament passage and saying what? That the day of the Lord, or the days of the Lord, have begun. There's really two key things. He's saying that the last days have begun, and that in the future the day of the Lord is going to come. The last days have begun with the impartation of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to culminate in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not going to be a fun time. That's when the moon turns to red, and that's when all of the mayhem occurs on the earth. If you go back to the previous slide, locusts, plagues, famine, raging fires, invading armies, celestial phenomena, which occurred at that time because of judgment, because Israel was disobeying the Lord. It's also going to happen at the end times when the Messiah comes back at the culmination of judgment on the earth. And so what Peter is saying right here is that when the Holy Spirit came that day, Acts chapter 2, that was the beginning. That was the beginning of the last days. That was the beginning of the Messianic age. If you want to bookend it, the Holy Spirit came, and that was the beginning, but then judgment was going to follow. We are in the Messianic age right now. If we go to Revelation chapter 8, we have a really good picture of what's going to happen. Things are going to get a lot worse, right? Before the millennium. And so right now, we are in the Messianic age. And the one thing that we need to be doing as a church is evangelizing. We need to, at our workplace, in all the different places that we meet people, we need to tell them that mercy is available to you right now. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That there's mercy, that there's an opportunity for you to respond to the gospel. But that's not always going to be the case. In death kind of seals that, right? Physical death does, but also the second coming of Christ and judgment is also going to seal it. And that's what Peter is saying to the crowd right now. The last days have begun. The day of the Lord is something future. And so you can marry up those two passages. Acts 2:17 corresponds to Joel 2:28, and Acts 2:20 corresponds to Joel 2:31. All of this, though, in the introduction, raises the question, where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? If this is the Messianic era, the Messianic age, Where is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah? We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but where is the Messiah? The star of the Messianic period, and we can't really mine that. In Nome, Alaska's gold rush, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but I kind of felt like this when I was doing this message, because it seemed like every verse that I was coming to and studying, I was finding all these gold nuggets and all the truth. But and I love history, but during the Klondike gold rush, we had all of these, you know, hundreds of thousands of men that had to climb up the Klondike and go way over into the Yukon trying to find gold. And all of a sudden, reports came that you don't need to go there. Go on up to Nome. And in Nome, along the shores there in the banks, miners were finding that all you had to do is just sit on the shore there and take your little pan of gold and just start panning. And literally, after about 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 days, you were literally finding thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in gold dust. And it's right there under the surface. All the gold from the mountains and everything was washing down, and it was just right under the sand. And some of the largest nuggets in Alaska were found right there in Nome, right under the sand. So what does this have to do with the message? Everything. When you start studying God's Word and just taking the time, just like Clark said earlier, you know, asking the text questions and getting into it, you'll find just precious gold nuggets are just right there, just in asking simple questions. And that's what's so incredible about the text. And you just get into it and say, wow, look at all of the just wonderful things that God has placed in His text. And so it's just a privilege to be able to be up here sharing some of those and proclaiming some of those ideas to you. And I just exhort you to spend time in God's Word. Get that cup of coffee out. Get some of the concordances out. And it is spiritually as rich as those shores in Nome, Alaska. Now, that gold's not there anymore, so it is, but you have to go down deeper and deeper and deeper. But this is back in the late 1800s. But it serves as a great illustration, doesn't it? Say yes. Okay, good. Okay, all right. Anyway, let's go on. Well, who is this Christ? Who is this Christ? Let's go on. Who is this Christ? In the main message, we have exalting His life, exalting His death, exalting His resurrection, and exalting His ascension and second coming. Men of Israel, verse 22. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders. Men of Israel is a very compassionate term. Think about this. These are the people that cried for Jesus' crucifixion. Paul could have said, you murderers, you crucified my Christ. But what is he uses a very respectful term. He says, men of Israel. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. That's compassion. That's compassion. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. But then he takes the spear and then he says, Jesus the Nazarene. When was the last time we heard the term Jesus the Nazarene? It was in a placard, right? Right above the cross, hanging on the cross. So he uses a term that they would have all been familiar with, because that's exactly the title that Pilate put on the placard that was above Jesus' cross. So he brings them immediately back to the cross. And he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, whom you have crucified. You know it. You know him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was doing good. He was healing. You can't deny anything that he did, but you crucified him. It happened in your midst. It happened weeks before. You knew the miracles, the wonders, the signs. So Peter has to prove his claim. He's talked about an Old Testament reference. He's pulled that out. And now he has to prove the claim and marry the two and overlay the two. And he uses this expository message to do so. He uses the Old Testament to prove his claim. Jesus Christ didn't live in a vacuum. He performed miracles before all to see. It's a convicting statement, as you yourselves know. He convicts the Jews of sin. The Spirit is doing a convicting work on the hearts of these men. If the Spirit wasn't convicting those 3,000, if the Spirit wasn't doing a work in their hearts, this message wouldn't have the result. Exalting his death. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't something that was a mission gone wrong. Predetermined and foreknowledge. This isn't a knowledge where God says, okay, I'm going to put my son on the cross. This is foreordained. In the Greek, predetermined and foreknowledge are equivalent. Foreordained. This wasn't something that God decided to do at one point in time. This was something that was determined and it was ordained. The Messiah must die, and the Old Testament pointed that out. And we have references in the Old Testament, many messianic references that relate to that. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The plan is counsel, design, will. The very person whom God the Father delighted to honor, the very Messiah whom God accredited, you have dishonored and you have slain. This is a very shocking statement. The delivering over Jesus to execution was planned by God, and then it says it is not only by the predetermined plan, but also by foreknowledge. In the Greek, this is in the instrumental case. In other words, he delivered by means of the foreknowledge of God. So it is the foreknowledge of God, something that God uses. God acted to ordain that the Lord would be the Lamb, unblemished, who would shed His precious blood as the price of redemption. This is not Jesus Christ superstar. Our Lord didn't die accidentally. It was a decision was eternal, if one can possibly comprehend that idea in our finite minds. One commentator states, and there never was a time when God didn't make and hadn't made that decision. And there never was a time when God looked and saw something that was new information, and on the basis of new information, He made a decision. The decree is eternal. Everything that God decrees is eternal. It's very important. Because if it isn't, then God ceases to be God. I wanted to footstomp that. That's very important. So, does that absolve mankind in Christ's crucifixion? No. Because Peter says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But they put him to death, Acts 10:39. But they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day. Peter, in another sermon, says, they nailed him to the cross. Can these two opposing realities be rectified? Luke 22:21. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me, Judas, is with me on the table. The betrayer is sitting here at the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That's the divine side. So Jesus says, it's been determined that Judas is going to betray me. That's the divine side. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. See, it doesn't. Judas is woe to Judas, right? Because he's betraying the Messiah. But it's been determined that Judas is going to betray Christ. See the two things, the two tensions? It's true that it's all the plan of God. And it's equally true that all the guilt resides on the hands of the rejectors. And the Bible doesn't try to rectify the two. The implications. The gospel net message includes the bad news before you get to the good news. And that's the overall implication here. When you're witnessing to someone and sharing them the gospel, that we're just as culpable for the crucifixion as Christ as those 3,000 or the crowds there that were hurling abuses at Jesus Christ. And we need to communicate that when we're communicating the gospel to people. Christ's rejectors are responsible or implicated and condemned to hell. The audience is shaking in their boots, or at least 3,000 are at this point. The Holy Spirit is convicting people right now in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But look, he goes on and he exalts at the resurrection of Christ. But God raised him up again, verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. I'm not going to read on because I already have. But look at how many verses are devoted to what? Goes on to verse 32. How many verses? There's like almost 9 verses are devoted to what? The resurrection. How many verses were devoted to his life? How many verses were devoted to his death? How many verses are devoted to the resurrection? Do you think the resurrection is important? I think that's a very important doctrine to emphasize, that Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. That's the theme of all apostolic gospel preaching, the resurrection of the Messiah. If Messiah's sufferings were ordained by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, so was his resurrection. Everything really leads to this. It's important because everything that Christ said, his life, his death, all the prophecies in the Old Testament, everything is validated by what? His resurrection. If he stayed in the grave, like David did, then we shouldn't be here right now. Just close the doors. Let's go out and enjoy the weather. This membership is useless. Church is useless. And so that's why Peter devotes so many verses to the resurrection. The resurrection validates why we're here today. I don't know about you, but I don't like this body. Do you? No. Patty says no. And 1 John 3 is really encouraging to me. Because it tells me, I don't know what it's going to look like, but boy, I am looking forward to that resurrection body. You killed him, God raised him. And by the way, all through the sermon, Peter emphasizes the difference between God's treatment of the Messiah and Israel's treatment of the Messiah. And that becomes part and parcel of the apostolic preaching going forward. You do one thing and God does another. God raised him up. God is the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death couldn't hold him down. Divine power, his power was greater than the power of death. And so this whole next section contrasts the great David. These people loved David. David was the man, right? David was it. Oh, King David. But David was fallible. David sinned. David committed adultery. David committed murder. David was a man after God's own heart. But David's bones are rotting away in a grave that everyone knew. But 50 days later, where was Messiah? Where was his body? Could they fabricate that? It's gone. It's missing. And he made some appearances too. He appeared all over. I mean, there was a buzz in the city. There was a buzz in the city. All the way from the guards that couldn't keep that body in the tomb to the 500 who saw him to all of the other appearances. And now you have these apostles who were just scared and running. And now, what do we do with these guys? Religious leaders were just probably just so frustrated and angry. What do we do with these guys? We can't keep it down. And now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What do we do with these 120? And now, what do we do with these 3,132? And read on in Acts. Dwight's going to continue. And then you just keep on adding more and more people. And now, all these people are going to go and populate back to their countries where they're from. Exalting his exaltation, or his exaltation, verses 33 through 35. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a typo in your handout. I said Psalm 1. It's actually Psalm 110, verse 1. I got interrupted right in the middle of that, and so I didn't fill it out. My associate came into the office right when I was typing that, and I came back. So, Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, you know, and if anyone says that the Trinity and the concept of the Trinity isn't in the Word of God, it's all over the Word of God. But what does this mean? The Lord Yahweh said to Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make my enemies a footstool. Yeah, I mean, this is all over the New Testament. What does that mean? That's the Lord's exaltation. That's God the Father saying, God the Son, sit at my right hand. How do you, what does that mean? In a monotheistic mindset, one God, what do you do with two? And then the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's God. So what do you do with that? Unless there's a Trinity. Three persons, one God. I mean, what does a Jew in the Old Testament do with that? It all makes sense. It all makes sense when you put it together in this way. The exalted Messiah has gone back to the right hand of God. He's exalted. He's exalted. And how do we know that He was exalted? Because of the noise of the rushing wind. Because of the fire coming down. Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because of the languages. That was a validation that God the Father had accepted His Son. That was a validation of the exaltation. We saw Him go up. How do you know it's an exaltation? How do we know? Because it was authenticated when the Holy Spirit was sent back on the day of Pentecost. So David ascended to heaven, right? No. Jesus Christ said, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing message when Peter can just take all these Old Testament texts and just weave them into a message? And you see, that's what expository teaching is. Now, he didn't enfold any New Testament texts into his message. Why? Here, it wasn't any New Testament. So he just used the events of that day. And if the New Testament was in existence, then we would have had Acts and other things. But that's why we don't have the New Testament there. But look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, there's the implication. So we have an implication. That's the whole sermon, the whole message. Peter throws a spear right through their hearts. Oh no! We're in the Messianic age and we crucified our Savior, our Messiah. What do we do? Now, I got to stop here because Dwight and Brian divided all the outline up, and so I got to stop here. I can't go on. So the real good part is next week. Dwight. You can say something? Oh, mercy. Okay, here are the implications. I mean, well, the implications we already talked about, right? Are we committed to the message and the mission of Jesus Christ? First of all, if any of you are here that have not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, please do it today. Men of Israel, what a gracious title. What a gracious introduction. That's extended to us. Mercy, grace. We're under the graceful period. We're in the Messianic age right now. Judgment's coming. But right now, respond to the gospel. Call upon the name of Jesus. Call upon the name of Jesus. And if you call upon the name of Jesus, He will hear your call. Are you committed to the message? Are you committed to the mission? Are you integrating this message in your lifestyle? Are you communicating the gospel call to those around you, to your family, to your friends, to your co-workers? Do you proclaim the full gospel message, including the bad news? You know, don't make it all, you know, cotton candy. This is the full gospel message. Are we compassionate to all unbelievers? Who are the types of people converted on the day of Pentecost? These were Christ killers. Many of these people were Christ killers. You know, I think about those beheadings that are going on that I see on the internet. Think about those guys that are wearing complete, you know, the head mask and they're carrying a knife. Guess what? The gospel is available to them. You know, I see those guys in those orange outfits, and I look at those guys with the knives, and that hatred just wells up in me. But you know what? The gospel is available to them. Are we compassionate to all unbelievers? Are we committed to living a Spirit-filled, power life? And if you don't know what that looks like, Ephesians 5:18 or Colossians 3:16. Putting those two passages together, are you getting into the Word of God? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to do that spiritual surgery on your life using the Word of God? That's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a rich time in Your Word. Father, the panning for gold, the spiritual gold nuggets that are in this passage. And Father, I confess to You in my own life the much more time I could be spending in Your Word, just examining these passages of Scripture and then overlaying them in my own life. Thank You for Peter. Thank You for this template that he has, an example that He's given us, Father, to live and to study and to proclaim the message. We thank You for this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.